We are on the last Sunday of our series on Who Are We Faith Family, as we have been walking through our mission and vision, as well as talking about how do we apply that. At the beginning, we were talking about really going out and making disciples and how this mission and vision and the Great Commission and the work of the kingdom and the expanding of the kingdom, all of that applies to us individually as we were going out. Last week, we began to look at how does this apply as a gathered body of believers. And so what I want to do is, as we talked about the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16 and then in Matthew 18, we're going to talk more about how that applies today. I told you it was one sermon, but it was going to be broken up into 2 weeks. Last week, we got down really into the deeper theology. This week, we're going to be really moving into the application and what does that look like. But I want to do a little bit of review for last week so that you have, again, a foundation. And so that's why we gave you a piece of paper as you came in this morning. That's going to help you follow along. Some of you have said you weren't able to get the notes. And so hopefully this is going to help you keep up with me as we move along quickly through this first part so that we can get to the application. So let me give you that definition of the keys of the kingdom again there. It is the authority given to all believers by Christ to interpret the doctrines and laws of the faith, as well as the authority to determine the claim those doctrines and laws of faith have on actual people. Now, you have that right there in front of you. We talked about this last week in depth. If you were not here, you can go back and listen to the podcast. You can go on YouTube and you can watch the sermon. But what we saw is that this authority, though it is given to individual believers, it is to be used when the body of believers is gathered together. And so a more basic way that you might want to say this about the keys is that they give authority to a gathered body of believers to affirm the what and the who of the gospel as a means of guarding its truths. We're going to talk a lot about the what and the who of the gospel today. All right? So let me just give you real quick, what do we mean when we say the what of the gospel? All right? The what of the gospel answers the questions, what are the doctrines and laws of the faith? That's back up in that definition, right? Or what are the truths that make up the gospel of salvation? Or what is the message of the new covenant? Or what defines God's kingdom? However you want to say it, all right, the what of the gospel is this message of the apostles of Christ concerning God and all he has done for us in Christ. Christ came, he taught the apostles about how the Old Testament speaks of him, and then the apostles began to teach all that Christ taught them about his death and his resurrection, his life, his death and resurrection. And then the New Testament, that's what we have, they wrote about this. And so they write about all that God is and all that he has done for us in Christ. It's this apostolic message. And we talked about this in Acts 2, when they devoted themselves to the teachings. Well, what teachings were we talking about? Well, the teachings of the apostles. They all taught a body of material concerning these doctrines of the faith, how to enter the kingdom, the truths of the gospel. Again, however you want to say it, okay? And so in 1 Timothy 2, Paul urges Timothy to pray for everyone and for leaders so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And then in verse 3, he says this, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." There is that definite article again. God does not want us to be saved and to come to the knowledge of a truth or of truth itself, but the truth. He's talking about a specific truth. Well, what truth is he talking about there? Well, look at verse 5. "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Paul says this truth that God wants us to know is about the gospel. Christ coming, as the mediator between God and man, dying on the cross for our sins, being raised from the grave, all it entails in the gospel. And so then look at verse 7. For this I was appointed. For what, Paul, were you appointed to be a preacher and an apostle? Well, this truth that God wants everybody to know about Christ being the mediator, the gospel. So here's what Paul is saying. I was appointed an apostle to teach these truths. So yet again, we have this what of the gospel, this body of doctrine and faith about who God is and all he's done for us in Christ. That's what Paul, as an apostle, was sent out by Christ to do. That's what all the apostles were sent to do. And so that is the what of the gospel. So when we gather together, we have been given the authority by Christ to make interpretive judgments on what is and is not in accordance with this apostolic message concerning God and all who God is and all he's done for us in Christ. And so it is our responsibility to use this authority in guarding the truth. We are to say, no, that is not in line with the truths of the gospel. Or, yes, that is in line with the truths of the gospel. Now, this is important. So listen up. Okay, I know you're writing, but listen to this. We do not determine the truth. We affirm what God has already revealed to us as the truth. So we don't come together and say, hey, man, I don't really like what's going on, and so we're going to come up with this new truth. We're going to vote on it. We agree on it, and we're going to move forward. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not the authority we've been given. What we've been given is the authority to affirm what God has already revealed. So our authority is somewhat like the officials in a football game. Now, tonight, there's some football game going on that maybe you're interested in. I don't know. There's going to be 7 officials on the field at the Super Bowl. There will also be 1 official who is the replay official in the booth. Now, periodically, they're going to come together and they're going to confer with one another. Have you ever seen them do that? They huddle together. Some guy's looking on the screen sometimes. Now, when they do, they will not be determining what football is. Okay? That's already been determined. And it's already been given to them in a book of rules. These rules are the what of football. They distinguish it from baseball or for tennis. And so tonight, the referees are not going to come together and determine the what of football, but we'll come together and affirm what the rule book has already said that football is. Is the game of football being played when they do that? And are the rules laid out in the official rule book being followed by those who are playing the game? We, as a church, gather to affirm what God has already revealed to be the truth about him and all he has done for Christ in this book. And so we're saying, yes, what's going on here is in a line with the what of the gospel, what's already been revealed. In Acts 15, there's this thing called the Jerusalem Council, and the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem come together, and they're going to decide whether the Gentiles who got saved should be required to be circumcised. Because some who were saved from the Pharisees were saying, listen, these Gentiles are being saved. They have to follow the law of Moses. They need to be circumcised in order for them to receive true salvation. And so they come together, but they come to the conclusion that to require circumcision would not be in accordance with the grace of the gospel. You're saved by grace, not by works. And in Acts 15, 27, it says this, for it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours to put no greater burden on you, Gentiles, than these necessary things. What are they doing? They are affirming as truth what the Holy Spirit had already revealed to be truth about the gospel. The Holy Spirit and us made this decision. What are they saying? The Holy Spirit revealed it. We came together and concluded that this is the truth about what the Holy Spirit has already revealed. Grace is necessary for salvation, faith and grace, but circumcision is not. All right? But what about the who of the gospel? Now, this is not the capital W who of the gospel. The capital W who of the gospel is Christ. He is the center of the gospel. Everything revolves around him. We're talking about lowercase w. All right, the who of the gospel answers, who are the true confessors of these doctrines and laws of faith? Who are the genuine believers of the gospel? Or who is a member of the new covenant? Or who is a citizen of God's kingdom? So you can move forward in those slides so that they get that, please. There we go. All right? So we have been given the authority as a gathered body to make declarative judgments on whether or not someone who confesses to be a follower of Christ truly is a follower of Christ. But again, we don't have the authority to determine this. When the church uses this authority to say you are not a believer, then we don't really know if that person is a believer or not. Only God knows that. But God has revealed to us how we can know if they are a believer or not. And so what we do is we affirm what God has already given to us. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, if someone is unrepentant of sin, the church is to treat them as a Gentile and tax collector. They are to treat them as a non-believer. And in the very next verse, here's what he says in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice in parentheses it says have been. In the Greek, it could be translated this way. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven and shall have been loosed in earth. In other words, it has already taken place. So here's what that tells us. We come together and affirm what has already been declared by God concerning unrepentant confessors. We're agreeing with God that someone who is living contrary to the truths of the gospel and refusing to repent is not a true confessor. We are not determining that. What we're saying is, listen, this is what God has said about you, the unrepentant sinner, and we are affirming that. You cannot be a who of the gospel if you do not live in accordance with the what of the gospel. If you don't live by the doctrines and the truths of the gospel, then you can't come over here and claim to say that I am a true believer. Now listen, if I tell you with sincerity that I am a kangaroo, then you should reject that claim. But I may come back to you and I may say, well, you have no right to tell me whether I'm a kangaroo or not. And so what do? You'll go and you'll get a biology book. And you'll turn to the part that talks about what a kangaroo is, what a marsupial is, specifically a kangaroo. And you will say, no, you are not a kangaroo because you don't line up with what a kangaroo is. And so in love and grace, you won't treat me like I'm a kangaroo. You will treat me like I'm a mammal, specifically a human. Why? Because when I line up with the biology book, I don't line up as a kangaroo. So I can't claim to be a kangaroo. I can only be what it says that I am. And so you treat me like that. As a church, we cannot treat those that live like the Bible says lost people live, unbelievers live, as though they are believers. Because they don't line up with what God has already declared about them. So that's our authority. We have the authority given by Christ to say, I affirm that you line up with what a true believer is or you don't. All right, y'all got that? All right. So the keys of the kingdom, all right, is the authority given by Christ, all right, to gathered believers to say yes or no, this is the truth of the gospel, or yes or no, that is a true believer of the gospel. But how is the authority applied? So we know, we just went back through everything I went through last week. And I know you're saying then, why'd you take like 2 hours last week to do it, right? You need to hear it. Okay, this is kind of like algebra. You know, you're going along in math and 2 plus 2 is 4 and it's numbers and you get to algebra and they start adding letters. What? Right? So like the first week, you're like, you know. But after a while, right, you get it. It becomes familiar. So this is going to be familiar the more we go over it. So, all right, how do we apply this? Now, does this authority, this congregational authority, as we gather together, does that mean the congregation is given a say in every decision? So are we going to begin to vote on the color of the carpet? Are we going to vote on every program that we may or may not offer, or the types of tracts that we use, or the order of service that we follow? No, we are not. And if you were asleep, let me just say, no, we are not. All right? That's not why God gave us, why Christ gave us this authority. He gave us this authority so the body could guard the kingdom, or to guard the gospel. And so this morning, I want to look at what it means on a practical level. How does the body practically apply the authority we have been given? And so I'm going to begin with the what, and then we'll move on to the who. So here you go. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. All right? 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now you're going to have to listen and write quickly, because I've got a long way to go. Paul the Apostle, he's writing to a young pastor named Timothy. Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And in this letter, 1 and 2 Timothy really, in two letters, he's instructing Timothy on how to lead the church effectively. So look at 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17. Beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you not to be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. All right? No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So Paul instructs Timothy on how the elders of the church are to be treated. The church is to honor the ones who rule well and labor in the preaching and teaching. That's what he says there. Now, Paul is certainly not going to advocate for Timothy to honor those elders who preach and teach untruth, who are going to preach and teach something that's not in accordance with the gospel. So we can assume that he means to honor those who labor in preaching and teaching the truths of the gospel. So you honor those that are proclaiming the gospel truths, this apostolic teaching, however you want to say it, how to get into the kingdom, those things. And so the congregation affirms the truth that they are proclaiming by honoring the elder that it proclaims it. Does that make sense? And so if the elder is laboring and preaching and teaching the truth, give him double honor. So when they honor him, here's what they're saying. We affirm that what you are preaching is the truth of the gospel, or we would not honor you, because you're not laboring and preaching and teaching the truth. Okay? But then he says you're only to admit a charge brought against an elder on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The word admit really means receive. Don't receive a charge against an elder unless it is corroborated by someone else, that the evidence of this charge is corroborated. Now, when you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you're going to find that Paul really warns Timothy over and over about false teachers and false teaching. So the context of this bringing a charge of an elder is probably one of heretical teaching. In other words, you're going to bring a charge against him that he is not teaching the truth. So Paul just said those who labor in preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor. So at the least, the charge against an elder could include proclaiming an untruth. So he's preaching or he's teaching or he's doing something and you hear him say something that isn't in line with the gospel, that's when you bring the charge. But you don't even do that by yourself. You do it on the evidence of two or three. Now that sounds familiar. It sounds like when we were in Matthew 18 last week in the context of church discipline, where Christ said, for where two or three are gathered in my name. Remember, that's where we got this authority, is to be used when we are gathered together as a congregation. So the two or three of the congregation would wield their authority by coming together to bring a charge against an elder who was proclaiming something other than the truths of the gospel. And this is further supported by verse 20 in 1 Timothy here. Paul says, those who persist in sin are to be rebuked in the presence of all. I take that to mean the elder who continues to preach this untruth is to be rebuked before the whole congregation, before the presence of all. Because why? Because the congregation, if he continues to teach this, is about to do something. They're about to say, no, we don't affirm what you're teaching, and no longer do we affirm you. And so that's the point. So one of the ways a congregation applies its authority to guard the gospel is by affirming or denying what is declared as the truth of the gospel. Okay? Affirming or denying what is claimed as the truth of the gospel. Now, you may not realize it, but you do this every Sunday. You come here and not to the Kingdom Hall right around the corner. By your gathering here and not there, you are saying, what's going on here, I affirm. You sit and you listen to me preach. As you receive what I am saying, as a congregation, you are affirming or denying it. Now, you do this sometimes by your declaration of amen. You will affirm, oh yeah, that's the truth. I agree with that. That's what amen means. I agree. But you also do that by your silence. When I preach and you do not bring a charge against me, you are using your authority to affirm that what I'm saying is the truth. But if I were to stand up here one Sunday and I were to say Jesus was not the Christ, then as a congregation, you would be responsible to use the authority that Christ has given you to declare what I said to not be in line with the truths of the gospel. And so in both instances, whether you're silent or whether you say something, you are wielding your authority and you are making a judgment on the what of the gospel, those core doctrinal truths we hold to as followers of Christ. And so you as a congregation, we as a congregation, have authority in this sense over the pastors and teachers. You have an authority over me given you by Christ, so that when I stand up here and preach, that the gospel is guarded. That if I ever say anything that is contrary to the gospel, the word of God, and what he says about who he is and all he's done for us in Christ, that y'all should use that authority and come together and say, wait a minute, that's not right. And you bring this charge against me. Now, look, certainly there are gray areas we can disagree on. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. As Southern Baptists, we have a statement of beliefs that lays out the distinctives that make us Southern Baptist. It's called the Baptist Faith and Message. And it lines out our core doctrines that we believe and the distinctives that make us Southern Baptist. Now, you may not even know that the Baptist Faith and Message exists, and you may have never seen one. And so as you leave this morning, if you look out on the desks, you will see little pamphlets. They're about like this, and that it'll say Baptist Faith and Message. Let me encourage you, if you have not read that, to read that. I mean, you are a Southern Baptist if you're a member of this church, so you at least ought to know what you believe, right? And so read that, okay? Now, you may not agree with the what that makes Southern Baptists Southern Baptists. There are certain things that we hold to that distinguish us from other denominations. And you may not agree with all of that. And that's okay. But it isn't okay to disagree with what God lays out as the distinctives of the gospel. And so that's why in the Baptist Faith and Message, those gospel distinctives are laid out. And so if you come across God is one and three persons, and you say, absolutely not, I don't believe that, then you don't need to be a Southern Baptist, and you need to begin to figure out, are you even a believer? Because that is one of those core doctrines, that God is one God. We don't worship three gods, but he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those are the things that we are talking about in the what of the gospel. Now, Ryan and I have been talking about this, And as your pastors, we think it would be a good idea for Faith Family in the near future to have as its own a formation of a statement of beliefs that lay out these core truths that we hold to as a congregation. So if we're going to say we're going to use our authority to guard the gospel and these core doctrines, then we want you to know and understand what are they. Now, in the past, we've just said, go to the Baptist Faith and Message. And that's great, except it's like 50 pages and, you know, the print is this big and all that. So we want to come up with something that is Faith Family's statement of faith. And this would be good because it would be a constant reminder to us of these truths that we are holding to and that we affirm. As well, it would clarify these truths that we hold to for those who want to know, what do we believe? We have guests here this morning. They don't have a clue what we believe. It would be great to say, this is our statement of faith. You know what we believe. And so you can begin even today to decide whether this is a church for you or not. Because if we claim that Jesus is not the Christ, and they read that, if they're true believers, they need to make a decision that this is not the place for them. Now, I keep hammering on that. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, by the way. That's just an easy one for everybody to go, yeah, I agree with that or disagree with that, okay? So we need that. I think it'll be good for us. And so at some point, we're going to be coming to you, and we're going to be presenting you with a statement of faith, and we're going to walk through that. It probably will maybe take some revisions, obviously, but we want you to have that and know that, okay? But there's another way we exercise this authority in the what of the gospel. Look down at verse 22 back in 1 Timothy 5, okay? Verse 22. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The sins of some are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, even those that cannot remain hidden. In this context of honoring and rebuking elders, Paul warns Timothy not to be quick to lay hands on someone. Now, the laying on of hands was a confirmation that someone was called into the ministry. We call this ordination. So Paul says, don't confirm someone into pastoral ministry without first observing their life, because some sins and some good works are obvious, but others need to surface. And so you have those flash pan, you know, people, they come in and, man, they want to serve everywhere and they know everything. And our tendency is to say, oh, well, we need to get them in leadership. So I think you've been called to ministry. We're going to lay hands on them. And 6 months later, they're having an affair or something like that. And we've seen it happen, right? And so here's what Paul is saying. Don't be hasty, because there are some sins that are hidden and they need time to surface. Observe. Give opportunity for those sins. But also there are some that you come in and you're like, man, how's God ever going to use them? What are they going to do? But as they begin to grow and as they begin to mature, man, you begin to see good works that you didn't know were there. And you're like, man, not only are those good works like good works, but we need to consider about asking them if they feel like God has called them into the ministry. Because there are some good works that take time to surface. And so be careful. Don't lay hands on someone quickly. So another way the congregation wields its authority is by affirming or denying the ordination of men into gospel leadership. Another way that parallels this would be affirming or denying men and women who want to serve the Lord. And so someone wants to teach the class. Now, we're not going to bring them up here and lay hands on them, right? But we do need to make a decision. Are they able to teach the gospel truths? Do they live out these gospel truths? Or maybe there's some that are called to the mission field. And so as we send them out on the mission field as a congregation, we want to affirm, are they going to go out and preach the truths of the gospel? Are they going to proclaim the what that we hold to? That would be another way. And so we observe their lives and their teaching to make sure they meet biblical requirements. And we do our best to affirm those that demonstrate a right understanding of the what of the gospel in all that they do. But there's a third way the congregation uses this authority in guarding the gospel truth, the what of the gospel. And that is affirming or denying the budget. Now, I know what you're saying. There is no word budget in the New Testament. It's just not there. And you would be right. And so this is more of an application for our modern context, but I do think it's supported even in this text. Go back to verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, Paul is talking about honoring, when he talks about honoring the elders, he's talking about their pay, right? And so he talks about this and he goes back to the Old Testament and he grabs an Old Testament verse and an Old Testament application of that verse that actually had carried on into the New Testament. And then he takes that and expands that and says it also applies to the elders. Now, Deuteronomy 25:4, okay, that's you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's obviously concerned with the care of one's oxen. Don't use your ox to go plow your field all day and then not give him any food. That's just cruel. Don't do that. Well, they began to take that and they would say, well, listen, if that's what God meant for the lesser oxen, certainly we can apply that to people. And so don't work people and not pay them. And now Paul is now saying, and that's what that second half is, labor is deserving of his wages. Paul then applies this and he uses this argument for the elder. He says, to the elder who rules well and labors in preaching and teaching, give double honor. In other words, pay him well for his labor in the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. It is that important. If you have an elder, a pastor who's doing that, then you want to pay him for that so he can continue to put his focus on the study of God's word. Now, I think this can be extrapolated to the context of congregational authority in the approval of the budget. Why? Because the pastor's salary is in the budget. And so your approval of the budget is how you honor your pastors, and obviously by giving to the budget. But your approval goes further because your approval of the budget affirms that the resources we take in are being used to further the what of the gospel. So we don't vote on the budget because it's our money and we should get say-so over where every penny is spent. That's not why we give you a vote. That's not why we come to you and say, approve this, because it's your money and you get to say where it goes here and there. That is not it. The reason we vote is because it is God's money, right? And we want it to be spent furthering his kingdom. We want to make sure that every penny is spent for the gospel. Now, we may not be spending it for the gospel in the way that you specifically think it should be spent. That's different. But we better be spending it on things that further the kingdom of God. All right? That your pastor is not going to Hawaii on vacation every year on your tithes and offerings outside of his salary, right? That we're not, you know, buying, you know, 15 go-karts so that we can have staff time and race around the parking lot. You know, that's not furthering the gospel. And so that's why when I come to you with our budget, I try to tell you that each leader of their team goes to the mission and vision, and they have to connect each penny to the mission and vision of Faith Family Baptist Church. So I want to know, okay, great, you're spending it on, you know, cotton candy and ice cream and balloons. That's fine. But you tell me how that is going to further the gospel. And so they have a process that they go through that goes from mission and vision to how they are going to meet the mission and vision to how they're going to spend money to do the things that meet the mission and vision. Why am I doing that? Because I'm a paying boss? No, because I don't want anybody, now I trust everybody, but I don't want anybody coming in here and just spending money because, hey, they do this down the street. It's cool. Hey, I saw this somewhere else or whatever. No, I want to know, okay, is it furthering the kingdom of God? So that when I bring that budget to you, you can ask us questions and I can tell you this is how that furthers the kingdom of God. This is how that furthers the kingdom of God. So that we can give it to you and you can say, I affirm through the budget the what of the gospel, that this money is going to be spent on the truths of the gospel and furthering that gospel. All right. So As important it is to guard the gospel truths with this authority, it is just as important to use this authority to guard the gospel assembly. So we talked about the what of the gospel. We're guarding these truths. How do we do that? How does that apply? Now we're going to talk about the who, the gospel assembly. How do we guard that? And when we guard the gospel assembly, we then again are guarding the gospel truths. And so how does our authority practically apply to the who of the gospel? All right? All right, the first way is through baptism. Now, baptism doesn't save you. It's the public confession of the one being baptized that they have put their faith and trust in Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and are now following him. And so they're publicly confessing that they hold to the what of the gospel. I hold to the truths of the gospel. And this public confession is both to the world and to the church. It is the church that is to hold them accountable to this confession. And so that's why I encourage us to be at the baptisms. We support the one being baptized when we are there by saying, we accept this confession that I am witnessing right now to be valid, and therefore we welcome you into our membership. And further, we are committing to take on our responsibility to hold you accountable to the confession that you are publicly making right now. Now, in Matthew 18, Christ gives authority to the church to make judgments concerning who is and who is not a confessor. We talked about that last week, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Christ gives the church the authority to baptize confessors. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so the act of baptism in Christ's name is the affirmation of the validity of a person's confession. Because if we didn't believe that they truly were confessors, we wouldn't baptize them. Why would we participate in a public confession of following Christ if we didn't believe that the person was truly following Christ? So when we are baptizing, that person who's baptized said, I'm participating in this public confession with you. So I'm affirming what's going on here. I believe when I baptize these, that's why I talk to people, I'm affirming that they're true believers. Well, each one of you can't get into the baptismal waters and baptize that person. I mean, that would be weird. All right, Cassie, your turn. You baptize Bob. All right, Larry, come on. You baptize Bob. Miss May, you're next. Come on. We don't do that. I mean, that makes absolutely no sense. But we can affirm that we believe their confession to be true by being there and attesting to their confession. We are witnesses of what's taking place at the baptism. That's why it's important for you as a member to be there. So you can say to them with your presence, brother, sister, we are rejoicing in your salvation. We are affirming that. And that means because we love you, we are now going to hold you accountable to this confession. Okay? By our presence, we exercise our authority to say we believe this person to be a genuine believer of the truths of the gospel. The second way we apply our authority to the who of the gospel is in receiving members. Moving your membership is not something you see in the New Testament. However, because man became so mobile, it was necessary for churches to be able to receive members from other churches without having to rebaptize them. You don't need to be baptized over and over again, all right? And so we came up with moving your membership. And so that's where the member of another church wants to join in membership, right? Submit to this other church. So you may have heard it as moving your letter. Now that's an interesting term. Now when a member of Church A wanted to join Church B, they would come from Church A with a letter. And that letter would state that they were in good standing with Church A. In other words, they were not under church discipline. So they weren't unrepentant of sin. They were in good standing with that church. And so this letter would say to Church B, hey, we, by our authority, believe him to be a true believer. You can receive him as such. And so Church B would then be able to, with confidence, be able to say, okay, we receive you into our membership as a believer. That's where that came from. Now, here's a problem. Over the years, churches have usurped their responsibility, and instead of holding their members accountable to their confession, they just let them live in sin without much repercussion. And so the church has people and they're sinning and the church doesn't do anything about it. And so church A really doesn't care if that person moves to church B, because now their sin and all the problems that they're making is no longer church A's problem. We would love for them to go to church B and be their problem. And the other part is that receiving churches just allowed people to be members who walked the aisle and said, yeah, I'm a believer. Hey, let's sign you up because, man, our numbers are low and we need your tithes, brother. You come on in. So they didn't even observe. They didn't ask questions. It's like, if you say it, okay, we believe it. And so now the church is full to its detriment and to the detriment of the testimony of Christ, full of unbelievers. Instead of the church doing what it needed to do with its believers, with its unrepentant sinners, they just let them go to other churches. And so now we have false confessors moving from one church to the next, like people move from one diet to the next. It's just boom, boom, boom. This doesn't work. I don't like this. We're going over here. When we receive someone into membership, we are saying we believe them to be a true believer. That's what we're saying. Only those who confess Christ can be in the body of Christ. So if you are not a true believer, you cannot be a member of the big C church. Therefore, you should not be able to be a member of the small C local gathered body of believers church. And so this is both a what and a who issue. When we receive someone without any hesitation, we're saying that the what of the gospel doesn't really matter, and that whoever wants can be saved on their own terms. That's what we're saying. Now, you may not be literally saying that, but because you have the responsibility to make sure that those who are members are saved, that is what you're saying. All right? This is why the Membership Matters class is so important. The way we receive members really does matter. People need to know what membership in a church is. They need to know what the Bible expects of them. They need to know what we expect of them. They need to know if Faith Family is a church that holds to the truths of the Gospels. And we need to know and have the opportunity to discern if they are true believers before we say, yes, come on and join our fellowship. I started that class so that we could receive, to the best of our knowledge, true believers for membership. That's what it was for. And so, I need to talk to you about a change that needs to take place in our membership process. And I am, way away from ending. So y'all just buckle up here. So in the past, we have not had the opportunity to receive or deny those who want membership. So the congregation has had no say in whether or not it believes that a person wanting membership is a true confessor or not. And so I apologize for that oversight. Because what's happening is I'm asking you to set aside your authority and just trust the pastors as we receive members, but then expected you to hold members accountable and vote them out if they lived as non-believers in unrepentant sin. And I can't really expect the latter for you to make the decision as to whether they need to be in or out because of their unrepentant sin if I haven't given you the opportunity in the former to actually receive them. All we've done is ever presented them. And so starting with the next group who desires membership, we are going to vote as a body on those who desire to join our fellowship. I feel like this is giving you, again, the authority, the congregational authority that Christ is speaking about in the New Testament. And so we as a congregation will be given an opportunity to hear testimonies, to observe their life, and to speak to pastors about anyone who is asking for membership. So that way, if there's an issue and you are concerned about it, you can speak with us. It will not be a public flogging. That's not it, okay? So if you are one of those who have signed up for Membership Matters, I know what you're thinking right now. We just signed up to be in front of the Inquisition. Where is the whiteout? Okay? I don't have time this morning to explain the details, all right? But I promise that it will not be an embarrassment to you, okay? This is not going to be an Inquisition. We are going to be very gracious. And so come on the 20th to Membership Matters. And if you have not signed up on the green sheet, all right? And I'm going to explain the process to you in more detail. Faith family, I need you to be here as members at our next family meeting on the 28th. That's where I'm going to explain to you the details of how all of that is going to work. And it's going to begin right there on the 28th. And this is why we have moved to every other month meetings instead of just once a quarter. Okay? So, but it's going to be gracious. All right, but not only do we exercise this authority together through baptism and receiving of new members, we also do this in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So as we are partaking of the Lord's Supper together, we are reminding one another of what Christ did for us and why he did it, why he had to do it. And so this is why Paul says, if you take the elements in an unworthy manner, you are guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. The one who participates in the Lord's Supper with unrepentant sin is saying, listen, I've received the benefits of forgiveness and righteousness, but I'm living as though they have no effect in my life. Yes, I have received salvation, but no, it doesn't affect me as they live in unrepentant sin. They are claiming union with Christ and other believers when they take the elements, but they're living as though they are not in union with Christ. And therefore, if they're not in union with Christ, they cannot be in union with us and therefore should not be taking the elements. Now, we would not extend baptism to one who's lost, right? So then why would we extend the Lord's Supper to one who we knew is lost? So as we participate together, we are using our authority to affirm that we are united with Christ and therefore united with one another. And so this again underlines the importance of making sure we have saved, regenerate members. Membership matters, okay? This is also why you should not encourage your unsaved children to take the elements. Okay? It is not cute for your unregenerate child or cool for your unregenerate teenager to eat wafers and drink juice with the rest of the church. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance given by Christ to believers. And if you let your child partake, you are using our authority to affirm an unbeliever as being a believer. Instead, use the opportunity to teach your children about the truths of the gospel. They are there in the elements. So when you say, no, you cannot receive the elements, and they say, why? You tell them, I will talk to you about this afternoon, and you can walk right through the gospel with them. Well, what if they cry and pitch a fit? Listen, that's on you as a parent, all right? But you got to stand before God one day and say, why were you just like nonchalantly handing out elements in the Lord's Supper? We should not do that. It sets them up for this false belief. The same thing with baptism. We take our time with children. They confess Christ. We want to observe them. Why? Because baptism is saying, yes, we affirm that you're saved. And if they're not, that causes problems later on in life. Now listen, we're not going to withhold baptism from someone when we can see genuine fruit and they can proclaim the truths of the gospel, but we will take our time. Okay? Now, all right, and this brings us to the final way. We are at the final one, final application, the way we use our authority given by Christ to guard the gospel, and that is church discipline. Now, I specifically put this in this order, right? Someone who's coming in baptism, church membership, participating in the Lord's Supper, and now we're at church discipline. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, and I want you to do that because this is a sticky area. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to be done. Okay? Now, we've been here. We were here last week for different reasons, all right? But we don't think about the context of these verses very much, and that gets us in trouble, all right? Matthew 18, the chapter, begins with the disciples arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Then that's followed by a section on the importance of avoiding sin by guarding against temptation. It's that passage where Jesus says, if your eye offends you, poke it out. If your hand, arm offends you, your hand offends you, cut it off. All right? And that is followed by the parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus says, there is great rejoicing over the one sheep that is found. Now, with that context, all of those follow along as I begin reading in verse 15 of Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Church discipline is primarily a protection against sin in the life of the individual believer and the body. It is a guardrail. We've given this authority as a guardrail. So as a church, we can guard your life from sin, and we can guard the congregation as a whole from sin. The church has the authority to speak into the lives of individual members and say, your life does not line up with the gospel truths that you confessed at your baptism. We were there. You said that Christ was Lord. What you're doing does not line up with the truths of the gospel, that Christ is Lord. The purpose of this is so the brother or sister will recognize their sin and repent. Do you understand that? We have botched this as churches so much that people, when they hear church discipline, they're like scatter. The point is repent. We want restoration. When we gain restoration because they repent, we're excited. We rejoice. We're not hoping to vote them out. That's not the desire. This isn't a billy club. It is a protection in their life. Brother, I am concerned with you. I love you. Sister, there is sin in your life. We can't let that go on. Oh, praise God that you have repented. You have recognized and affirmed by your repentance that you are not living in the truth of the gospel. So we want them to repent. However, this is also a way for the church to guard against being overcome with sin. Listen, brothers and sisters, there are false confessors in all churches. There are those who outright just lie about their faith in Christ. They know what to say, and they say it right. There are those who proclaim Christ, but the cares and comforts of the world draw them away, or persecution drives them away. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the soils. There are those who have convinced themselves because they've walked an aisle and they've prayed a prayer that they have their fire insurance, so they're good to go. Now they can just live their life however, and they're just waiting on heaven. Because I've prayed that prayer when I walked the aisle that time. They come in all different forms, but they all have the same thing in common. Their confession of Christ as Lord is invalid, proven by the unrepentance of the sin they have in their life. They're unrepentant sinners, and they continue to live in unrepentant sin. Christ has given the church the responsibility to exercise its authority to address these false confessors, not as a way to lord it over them, but as a way to hopefully demonstrate to them their need for the gospel. And so this is hard. It is painful. But it is important, because we treat unrepentant sinners as true believers. When we do that, it proclaims a false gospel. It says that the very thing the church is founded on is of little consequence. Listen, a gospel that doesn't make a difference in the life of those who confess it has absolutely no appeal to the lost world. Different sermon. And so the world becomes disinterested in the gospel that we preach. Why do I want to hear what you have to say? Because your life hasn't changed. You live just like my sorry neighbor who is evil. When we don't address unrepentant sinners, it makes hypocrites, not just out of them, but out of the church that allows them to remain. We say we love Christ and we obey his commands, but we don't follow him or his commands. That's what we're saying. It's okay not to follow his commands. However, most importantly, our unwillingness to deal with false confessors mars the name of Christ and the character of God. Listen, it mars the what of the gospel. It says that Christ's death and resurrection are of little consequence and that the power of God cannot overcome sin. Are you a believer? Yes, I'm a believer. How do you live your life? In sin. Well, I thought that Christ had the power to overcome sin. Oh, I've done that. But it doesn't work. But I'm going to heaven because I prayed that prayer. And so ultimately it declares that God is not sovereign or loving. Churches that do not practice biblical church discipline proclaim a false gospel. Now that's a heavy statement. But if a church has a unrepentant sinner and they willingly allow them to just remain in that sin and be member of their church, they are saying to the world, you can be a member of the church and live in sin. You do not have to be a true confessor. That is a false gospel. It is a false gospel. Therefore, church discipline is not an option and it cannot be ignored. Because we love God, we commit to guarding gospel truths and the reputation of our King. Because we love people, we commit to not let them live in sin. And if they insist in doing so, we come together and we agree with what has already been declared by heaven. A person who continues to live in unrepentant sin is not a true believer of the truths of the gospel. They are a false confessor, and we treat them as such. They cannot be a member of the church, and we pursue them with the gospel. We don't disband them, kick them to the curb, but they cannot be a member, and we will not treat them like a member. What we will treat them as, Joe, Bill, Mary, whoever it is, you need Jesus. And so we're going to come to you with the gospel, and we're going to pursue you with the gospel because we want them to be saved. Listen, the authority given to the church by Christ is an important function of the church. We don't talk about this much. But each of us are ambassadors for our King, of our King. We live as ambassadors both individually and corporately. As individual ambassadors, we have the authority to proclaim the truths of the King. We declare the truths of the gospel by the authority given to us by Christ in the Great Commission. Therefore, go and proclaim, make disciples. You have the authority, regardless of what our government says, to declare as an ambassador of Christ the truths that he's given to us to proclaim. As gathered ambassadors, we have been given the authority not just to herald the King's truths, but to declare on his behalf what does and doesn't align with those truths. And we also come together and declare who does and does not align with those truths. We have the authority to guard the truths, guard the kingdom. And so we exercise our authority every Sunday, whether we realize it or not, in the way that we respond to the teaching of God's word. We exercise this authority when we commit men and women to gospel ministry and ordain men to pastoral ministry. And when we approve the use of funds from year to year. We also exercise this authority when we baptize new believers, receive members into our fellowship, come together and participate in the Lord's Supper, and remove from membership the unrepentant sinner. Congregational authority can be misused, yes, like any authority can. However, when it is used as God intended, it guards the gospel truths and the gospel people, and it makes the way for God's glory to shine to the nations so his kingdom will expand. And so you need to know that's what I have wanted to do in these two sermons is to get us to this place where we can begin to think about and implement this authority that God has given to us as believers when we gather. Now, I know this has been a little weighty the past 2 weeks. I get it. All right, but I think it's good for us to seek out biblical truth and apply it, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when I don't fully understand the intimate little details of all of this. We want to be biblical. We want to do what God wants us to do. So as we think about all God has revealed to us, the question becomes, how will I respond to him? So as we go into our time of response, I want you to think about some things. Maybe this morning, the Spirit of God has used even a sermon with such heavy application to make you realize that you are not a true follower of Christ. Listen, you say the right things, you even do some of the right things in front of the right people, but you know in your heart that your confession is a lie. It's the way you live when nobody else is looking. And as ashamed as you might feel right now, I assure you, no one in this room will think less of you for admitting your sin and turning to Christ. Do you think that we would point the finger and laugh? No, we will rejoice. But listen, even if someone were to say shame on you, listen, there is no shame at the cross. There is only grace and forgiveness. And so in just a few moments, Pastor Ryan will be standing here at the front. And if there's anyone who wants to be saved, you just come this morning and tell him your heart, and he's going to walk you through the rest. Or maybe that right there where you are, you want to repent of sin that you've been harboring, and then commit to get with another believer so they can help direct you and how to overcome that sin. That there's a sin that has a grip on your life. Listen, Wednesday night we were praying that men would be freed from pornography, that women would be freed from pornography, that we would be freed from sin. And I am praying that because I believe that there are men and women who come into this place and there are strongholds in their life that Satan has, but they can be broken by the power of the gospel. And right now where you are, you can say, God, I repent of this sin, but then commit to get help. Listen, you've been trying for years. I know you have. You've been trying for years to overcome that sin in your life. And the reason that you haven't overcome that sin, because you're so, I don't want anybody to know what's going on in my life. And so you're totally ignoring the help that God has for you in this body of believers. And so you find someone that you know and say, I need help. Maybe they can do it. You can come to one of the pastors. I need help. Help me in this. Walk me through this. Do that. It is okay. It is what the Bible says you are to do, so that we can help one another. Don't remain in your sin. If you're a true believer, you will want nothing more than to find forgiveness, victory, and freedom so that you can honor God with your life. And so if that's true of you, then you're going to set aside your pride and you're going to do what is necessary to receive the help. Now listen, I have a feeling that if you were to admit you need help, you would find that you're not the only one and others would follow. That God would use even your example to encourage others to do the same. Finally, all of us can certainly take the time this morning to praise God for the church and specifically for this body, Faith Family. He has sustained her in so many ways over the years. I believe he wants Faith Family to be a light for the gospel in this community. I believe that we will see God do great things through the ministry of this church if we are serious about being obedient to him. And so why don't you just praise God for Faith Family and then pray that as a church body, we would surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit and that he might use us to further the kingdom. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? I'm going to pray and then we're just going to give you an opportunity to respond. Father God, we thank you for this time of response that you have given us. And I just pray, even in this late hour, I know it's late, Father. I know their minds on other things, that you would just refocus them. Father, that's not their fault. That's on me. And so, Father, I pray that that would not be a distraction right now. But I pray that the Holy Spirit would use this time as they are right there in their seats, listening for his voice, that he would speak to them. That those who are unsaved would see the glory of Christ in the gospel, his death and his resurrection on their behalf, so that they could be forgiven of sin and given the righteousness of Christ and have a relationship with you. And that they would be so attracted by the glory of God seen in Christ that they would come to Pastor Ryan and they would say, I want to be saved. That there would be men and women this morning who are right there in their seat repenting of sin and then seeking help to overcome that sin. And that there would be men and women all across this place. And with those who are watching, who would praise God for the church, your gift to us, and specifically for Faith Family, and pray that we would do great and mighty things.